Good morning. And praise the Lord that He has given us this time to worship Him and to hear from Him. If a church believed the gospel, what evidence would there be? How would you know that they do? If you were to walk in and look around or spend some time with the people, how would you know? Would it be that this church believes the gospel because they say they do? Would it be because they preach the gospel accurately, so they must all believe it and apply it to their lives? Would it be because they're large and have a lot of ministry, so God must be the one who blesses this? When we're evaluating the church, what do we look at? What is the evidence? A much stronger display would be, what is the fruit of this church? What is the fruit of the ministry with which they preach that we could say that puts the gospel on display, not just in word, but also in deed? We have a few of these manifestations that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, a letter that he's written to a local church some 2,000 years ago. We are reading it here this morning, and we gain great insight from an eternal word written then. So as we dive right into Philippians chapter 1, we're hearing what the Apostle Paul has written to the Philippians. And he writes this in chapter 1, starting in verse 27. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me." And at the reading of his word, let's pray. Lord, the church is yours. You fashion it, you refine it, and you put it on display for your purposes. We benefit from that, of those being saved and placed in the church, of being in this temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ. But Lord, this is a message that is yours. You've entrusted it to men in part, but it speaks of you and it speaks your name to the watching world. May we take these commands that you've given us, this direction that you've given us this morning, and apply it to our hearts, so that we would be pleasing to you, and that the image that you have intended for your church, the message you plan to go out from this local body, has integrity, because its people bear the fruit of the gospel. That we're changed by this and we manifest that integrity. We live by this. And Lord, may we rejoice in that, but also be ready to suffer the consequences of being yours. Lord, bless this congregation and strengthen us to hear this word. In Christ's name I ask and pray. Amen. Well, a message put on display. What do I mean by that? Well, as I prayed, God is putting us on display, and it's not just us individually, but us as a church. So I want to break our time down in this way. One, there is the internal display of the gospel. And by internal, I don't mean internal necessarily to us individually, but as a church, the gospel is put on display. And what does it look like internally? What should we see in this body or amongst our members that we would say, this is the gospel at work? So it's internal. Second, it's also external. As we live and God puts us on display, there's a watching world who comes to conclusions, who are influenced by what they see and hear from the church. So we have it internally amongst ourselves, but then God uses that to preach to the outside world. But also, there is the universal display. And by universal, I mean the enduring testimony of the church throughout the ages. It's not only Cornerstone this year that preaches the gospel, but this is a message that we have inherited, entrusted to us to pass on. So the internal, the external, and the universal display of the gospel. And where we start there is with the internal display of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. The essential communication that Paul has is a call for the church in unity. That's the word that we're going to hear throughout this morning. A call to unity. What does it mean to be unified and to not only pursue that, but then also maintain that? And I appreciate in our Bible class that Pastor Kelly had a note that the phrase is the rules for war are best made during times of peace. So I don't bring this message because we're disunified. This is a message right now because we do have unity, but we must continue to pursue that, to protect it, because that is the target of our enemy. I want to break down the internal display in this way. So these are some subpoints. We're going to look at the context of the culture that this passage is written into, the citizenship of the recipients, and then also the context of the letter. So these are subpoints. You'll follow me, I pray. So looking at the context. Some of this is review, but this picture that I want to paint of what life would be like in Philippi in the first century, while there have been times of outline that I've had, I want to add a few brush strokes to this. And I think the metaphor that Paul uses will really be helped by this. So Philippi, as a city, was a Roman colony. And the Romans came in 42 BC. As they established the city, it was on a long highway called the Appian Way. The way the Romans would do is that as they expanded their kingdom and conquered, they would then build the infrastructure through that city or to that place, so that along the way they could expand their culture. And as that expanded, they would then rule. Philippi was known as a miniature Rome. They really embraced what it meant to be Roman. And part of that was because the ruling class in Philippi, the way that Rome would expand to control those local populations as it moved further and further out, would be different military generals and soldiers for their retirement. They would give them, on these further outposts, land. They would give them government jobs, or they'd give them high places in the society, and they'd supply them with slaves. It was tax-free, so you could assume that with that, they had every benefit over the local population. They were the wealthy ones, but they were also high-ranking and very influential. They were the ruling class, and they enjoyed all of the privileged positions. But Rome also used these soldiers to enforce what was known as Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. For the Romans, whenever you have soldiers who are retiring and they're to enforce peace, what might that look like? Peace at the end of a sword. It was enforced. They could quell any uprising, and we see some of these in the scriptures. They could quell any difficulties because you weren't going to overpower them. And as the ruling class with all the resource, they could control the local population. In doing that, it was for the purpose of setting up the infrastructure, setting up the economy, setting up the Roman way of life. So as those soldiers kept the uprisings down and moved everything forward, Rome expanded. The means by which they did this, the citizenship, there's a word that was used for a citizen. Let me get this because I wrote this down somewhere. Palit yuo mahi. I know that's on the tip of all of our tongues. The palitio mahi, it's a derivative of a word polis, or the city state. The city state, you would, what word do you think we get from these two Greek words? But you can see it there, politics. The polis, the city, the state, that was its politic. To be one of the citizens, to live as a citizen, is this word, politio mahi. You are to be a citizen and conduct yourselves to live according to the laws, the customs, and the way of Rome. To do that, you were a good citizen. Now, as Rome expanded, whenever they reached Philippi, initially, about 42 BC, they had given all of the, or given Roman citizenship to the locals. But by the time of Paul's writing, this is some 100, 115 years later, there were three ways that you might become a Roman citizen and enjoy all of the benefits of Rome. You were born into it, you could purchase it, or you could serve for it. And some of this begins to take shape as to why Paul writes what he writes. But to be a Roman citizen, this was a very big deal. Consider of Acts 22, verse 28. Paul going back and forth, he says, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship, so that's Roman citizenship, with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. An argument over who was a citizen, and then they start ranking that. But you get evidence here of how one could become a citizen. But the fact that they're arguing over this shows us the importance of it. In Acts 16, we see some of the reasons why they might. And without going into them, you see how the Roman citizens were protected by the government. They had those rights that non-citizens would not have had. We hear from Paul, he is protected by the, as a Roman citizen, he's protected by these soldiers. But also, whenever Paul appeals to Caesar, not just anybody could do that, but only those who are Roman citizens. In appealing to the highest court, by doing that, Paul was protected. This was the lifeblood of life in a Roman city, a Roman colony. It's different than what we have here in America. We left and right see people who are, I mean, that's the American story. You're born on the low end, and you, through merit, can rise all the way up to the heights. And that's the American ideal. You can go from poor all the way to the president. It's not that way in Rome. If you wanted to change class, you had to meet one of these criteria. You might be able to buy it, but the large sum of money was a life's worth of money. So only the rich could do it. It's much different than what we have here in America. Imagine being in a city where the ruling class is all of the military and you have no military experience. The way the dynamics of interacting with those who are the elite, that would have an effect on you. It would be the way that you think, how am I to interact with this other person? To be a good citizen of Rome, how am I to behave in this situation? Honor was important. Living like a good citizen was important to the Romans and to the Philippians. So these were tied together. To be a good Roman, to be a good citizen, was valued. But one of the key features of Philippi is that while Rome ruled Macedonia, the Philippians, they really bought into this. Bought into it in the way that if Rome was ruling, those were cities that they were just occupied by Rome. But Philippi, it took this on hook, line, and sinker. They began speaking Latin, the Roman language. They took on the customs. They looked to this citizenship and to be connected to Rome for all that Rome had. There was one, that Pax Romana. So Rome brought peace. But also Caesar, they would deify them. So they treated them as though they were gods. They would call them master and lord. The culture all pointed to the importance of the Caesar. And even in their context, they used the word that we use today, the gospel, euangelion in the Greek. There was a gospel of the Caesar. And even some in history, even some of their calendars included the inscription of the year 9 BC of Augustus Caesar. It says, the birthday of the god Augustus was for the world the beginning of the good news because of him. They were already familiar with this. The calendar would praise the conquests of the emperors. And unironically, you know what one of those conquests was? You know what city they defeated and occupied? Philippi. They took the culture on so much that in 100 years, whenever Paul's writing to them, they had taken on the customs of the culture that had conquered them. Paul is writing into this context of mixed citizenship. There were some who were going to be Roman citizens, some who were not. Some who are wealthy, we see in between Acts and Philippi, we see some wealthy, some slaves, some poor. Some who used to worship Caesar, but now do not. And Paul writes this passage to them. He's not just writing to them the gospel. He says in this passage, the gospel of Christ. By writing that into this culture, there's a declaration. There is a rivalry of allegiance. This is not what we hear, the gospel of Christ, praise the Lord. What they heard was these are fighting words. There is conflict here between the citizenship of the world and of the earth and being good citizens of Rome and that which is the good news of the conquering King Christ to be a good citizen of heaven. I think that this paints a picture of the people receiving this letter, and this is what Paul writes to them. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And just to start with that word only, Paul's turning the corner from writing about himself, his situation, to now he's giving them commands. Now he's turned it around and saying, this is where he starts, opening salvo, only. This is an emphatic word. This, clear all the clutter from everything else. This is where you start. Only conduct yourselves. Well, that word right there, do we recognize that word now? Only live as citizens, the politiomahi, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's taking something that they were very familiar with and something of this earth that they were pursuing, that they had as the highest value, and saying there's greater. Before Paul is going to tell them how to live, he starts out right here. Only conduct yourselves as a citizen of heaven. Not according to the gospel of Caesar, but according to the gospel of someone greater, of Christ. If you were one of the Philippians reading this, if you were, say, for example, a Roman citizen, what you read right there is you now have a higher citizenship than that in Rome. You now have a greater allegiance. If you were a non-citizen, now you're reading that and saying, in a manner worthy of the gospel, well, I am now a citizen. I was not before, but now I am. If you were a slave, you're reading, you are no longer a slave, but a free citizen. If you are wealthy, you're reading, you have been given something beyond what you could purchase. And if you were a soldier, you are reading there, you have a new king. You have a new high allegiance. Somebody else rules you now. Do you think that that might cause a stir? In Roman life, to hear there's a new king, well, to those who are receiving him, you might say, well, what are his laws? How should we honor him? How do we worship him? What does he expect of me? But if you're a committed opponent, what you're hearing there is prepare for battle. Gird up your loins because there's a new king coming. And the way that you would then respond to these Christians who say that they have an allegiance of a citizenship, a kingdom that is different than yours, you're ready not to receive them with grace and kindness. How might you respond to them? When your only tool is a sword, everybody, well, I guess that doesn't work, right? How does it go? If your only tool is a hammer, everything looks like? So if your only tool is a sword, everything looks like a battlefield. I think that works. We'll roll with it. But it's in this that there's unity. This is where Paul starts. So the internal display of the gospel is that of unity. So Paul says, here is the gospel of Christ. What does it look like? It looks like, well, and this is how he gives it to us in verses 27 and 28. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, together. Unity in the church. Whenever he starts by saying only, this is what he puts in first place. Unity. And this is a biblical theme. To take just a second and hear this elsewhere from the scriptures, we read it in John 17. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, says in verses 22 to 23, the glory which you have given me, so Christ praying to God, I have given to them, the church, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. We read it also in Ephesians 2, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We read also in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Unity. In the world's eye, unity is simply for unity's sake. They might describe this as utopia. If we all get together and believe the same thing, as long as nobody sins, it'll be great. What could go wrong? You couldn't invite me. I am a hazard to a utopia. Our unity is meant to accomplish something. If you were a general in an army and there were no enemy, what would happen to your soldiers? There would be infighting. There would be distractions. They would slack off on their military preparedness. The general knows that if you don't have an actual army, you at least create one in their mind so that they're always prepared for battle. If you're a sports coach, a team without a goal, we don't know what we're doing. It's a game Friday night. No game plan. We'll just see what happens. We'll wing it. We'll see what happens. What could go wrong? To just have a group that just has a common interest, are you confident that you would win the game? Will victory be yours because we all like this game, this sport? Well, Paul uses these two examples of the army and of sporting in these phrases here. So see them highlighted, that I will hear of you standing firm. Standing firm, this is a word, stecho, in the Greek. writing of one, a soldier who would stand their ground to hold your post, maintain your allegiance. So by keeping your post, visualize that in a war or in a battle. To keep your post, I'm counting on you to hold this position. What is worst case scenario there? Turn and run away. The safest place for a soldier is behind his armor. Because if he turns to run, what happens? Did he arm his back? The safest place for a soldier is behind his armor. The safest place for us spiritually is behind the armor. When you stand firm behind the armor of God and you're standing on your convictions that are biblically informed, you're saying, I will not move. You cannot push me back. You are this word here, stecho. Paul combines that whenever he says standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. So the first was the image of the army. The second is of athletics. Striving together would be the term for we're wrestling, we're laboring, we're fighting. We're all in this together. This is a group effort with the idea of victory. So standing firm is defensive. Striving together is offensive. We are to not only defend, but also pursue. We are to make gains. The way, the outworking of the gospel, the activity of the gospel, is that we all do it together. The way we do it is in unity. We're all doing this together. Why would we have to strive together in unity? Well, you could imagine that if somebody here just doesn't like something, or anywhere, that just doesn't like something in the church, and at the initiation of their own will, they go and do their own thing. Would that be pleasing to the Lord? We can easily think that, well, it was a good thing that I did, right? It was honoring. But whenever I have to break unity, there's rankings here where the Lord says, no, this is, remember that John 17 passage. There's a strength in our unity. For everybody to just do what they want does not strengthen the church. It's not pleasing. If I were to use an imagery, I would say, so this is not real, so do not be alarmed. Just example. If we were this building were surrounded by an enemy, we might say for our defense, we would post people at all of the entrances. Seem like a good start to our strategy? And if we post people firm at every place that the enemy might be able to get in, worst case scenario would be that as the general, you're watching and making sure we're looking in all directions. What's worst case scenario? That somebody from the front doors comes back and says, can I get a bathroom break? You know, I'm hungry. To take your post in unity, a unified one body here, and say, well, I'm just going to go do my own thing. I'm not going to stand firm. We've all seen the movies. Whenever there's a breach in the wall, what happens? The whole enemy just runs to that one spot. And then somebody who's on this door over here, whenever everybody runs in this way, what do? They just stand and look the other door? Nope, they turn, then that door's open. Unified means together, that we're one. When that breaks down, we're all vulnerable. Your success is my success. We're together for the gospel. And that does get a hearty Amen. I wanted to read this again because I mentioned it. We all just took communion together to signify and proclaim a unity in the body. Christ had said this, John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. If that is what we're being perfected in, what do you think our enemy would target, number one? Our enemy's number one target is going to be our unity. I don't know that that's my verse that I need, so I'm going to back up. It's not. Not just Satan, but our own flesh wants to, whenever we're confronted, things are difficult. What do we want to do? We want to get out of here. We don't like this. It's troublesome. We want to turn. I want to go my own way. And whenever we're in a battle, which is the imagery that Paul is giving us, whenever you turn, what happens? The message of the church, the message of the gospel is compromised because the people don't even believe it. We can easily think that the way that we're sanctified, okay, so the unity here, this is the gospel work. You want to know how to die to self? Live with us. We will force you because you will say, that is not how I would do it. That's not what I would pursue. These are my beliefs. And you say, I could come up with some biblical conviction that is plain and true. But God, you have called me to be unified with a faithful body. I will lay my desires aside to be unified. Is that better than saying, no, everybody in here must change to my view? Which one would be more valuable to the testimony of Christ? We could easily think that because we read the Bible, we pray, we go to church, that we're growing spiritually. It's whenever you read the scriptures and now have to come and apply them. You do that amongst a body who is not perfect. And if you are perfect, this sermon ends and I leave now. Now our verse from 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not. Our unity. And we're not just unified over just for unity's sake, but we're all striving for godliness. We're interested in one another's success and fidelity. But that's not where this passage ends. There is also the external display of the gospel. And Paul writes this after saying, oh, you get the fill-in early now. There you go. I know I've seen some squirming. Where's the fill-in? There we go. While the internal display of the gospel is unity, the external display of the gospel is our faith. As Paul says in verse 28, he says, that I would hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So Paul's argument here is building. So with the unity in the faith, then we would not be alarmed by our opponents. Because we're unified, we are stronger. And you could see that. If you're mocked for your faith, let's just say we'll pick the high school students. You're walking down the hallway and somebody is mocking you for your faith. One of the great comforts is to know I'm not the only one who believes this. I didn't come up with this. I can find it in the scriptures and I can tell you of a faithful body of believers right here that all stand behind me. I wouldn't turn away from them. That they're holding all of their posts tells me I've got a duty to hold mine. Mock me if you want, but it is in the strength of my faith, our faith, communally, that we are stronger. The unity of our faith, though, has an effect. Paul says here that we are not to be alarmed or spooked. The imagery would be that of, if you've ever spooked a horse. I did that just the other day, and I don't know what the horse felt, but I was terrified. I don't know what he saw, but I tried to puff up. He puffed up too, and then I turned and ran. But there's no visual evidence, so you'll never know. Even though I just said that on, all right, I'm losing. All right, so our faith here that we're all focusing on the unity, it says something outside these four walls. It's a testimony that speaks louder than our words. But I'm not sure we always know or consider what is being heard. So there's a testimony that speaks. What is the world hearing? Well, as we read there from Paul, it is a very difficult message that goes out. Whenever we're not alarmed, it says, which is a sign of destruction for them. The display of peace is a promise of destruction to the unbelieving world. And I know that this is nobody in here, their desire. There's a compassion that comes with this. Because our salvation is from God. But He's the one with the message, and He's doing it in us. We're not to be the ones running around proclaiming destruction. We go with unity. But what we say is not always what is heard. And here's how it works. I want to read this passage as well, because I think it carries the same imagery. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, Paul writes this. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life." That's not our pursuit, but as God leads us in triumph, He's speaking, His message is going out. Our unity is for us, but it says something to the world. What you've just heard here is that triumphal procession, that it's an aroma to Christ. To some, it smells like life to life, and to the others, it smells like a dead body. How might you respond if you walked in and heard or and smelled a dead body? You would have a visceral reaction to it. You would have a response. That is how the world responds. The unbelieving, those committed to their unbelief. So here's how it works. If God has put us on display for our unity, that is, as He says, the evidence of our salvation. We're together, we're one. But somebody who is a committed opponent, I am against Christ, what they hear is something different. We're to not be alarmed by that, but have our eyes open. We know we've preached peace. I don't think that's what they heard. Let me put this in context, because I'll bet that there's relationships that this applies to. Let's pick somebody of your family. Let's pick a sister. And she cares nothing for Christ, But she started telling you about problems in her life, and she forgot that you're, you know, okay, so here we are. And so she just rolls with it. And she's telling you of matters that are going wrong, and alarms are going off in your mind. And in compassion, all you're thinking is, you need Christ. I've had many of these same problems, many of these same issues, and Christ is the one who in my life brought all of these fears to rest, who filled me up with faith. He put me in a church where we all believe this. We're strengthened by our unity. You need to come and hear more about this Christ. And glee starts to happen in you because you're saying, praise the Lord, I see that's the solution to your problems. And you are fired up because you are proclaiming the gospel. Christ died for this exact reason, that he might bring you to God through his blood. That's you with glee. What is your sister hearing? What she's hearing is, you are wrong. Jesus Christ is right. Come and submit to him. The hope of the gospel held out for all comes in conflict with a conscience that says, I disagree. I do not want to submit myself to Christ. You did not choose that for your sister. She chose that. You are bringing peace, but those committed against Christ do not hear, okay, let's go with that. It's not logic. It's the Spirit of God that would have to convince them. And praise the Lord, because he does that. We are to go in a spirit of love, offering her hope, the hope of the gospel, that her heart might be softened, that as she hears, she would say, tell me more about this Christ. That's what we're looking for. We're not preaching destruction, but whenever they say this faith, I'm against it. Romans 1 verse 32 says that though they know these things, that they're wrong, not only do they do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know they're going to be judged. In the hope of this gospel speaks against that. So they don't want to be around you. You're the embodiment of, you're unified with those Christians. You're one with them. You're not with us. Your citizenship is someplace else. Mine is in Rome. And we love and we plead and we have great compassion. But it's the Spirit who did it for us, and it's the Spirit who would do it for them. So we grieve. We weep. And I don't want us to miss this. Our salvation is an open accusation to the unbelieving world that they do not believe. We didn't do that. Christ is doing that. Holiness is separating you out of one and into another. Those who remain here, they know. There's a conviction. We want to tell them that if you would but believe in Christ, pursue him, that he is the righteous one. Forget your works. Trust in what he did. That if you would put your faith in him, and that's the plea for any who might suspect today that they don't believe. We come to him and say, all of my works are done away with. I trust that what Jesus Christ did before God is sufficient for my salvation. I trust in him. You can be saved. It's Romans 10. But then there's also the universal display of the gospel. I am very grateful that this will go very quickly, because last week, you'll never believe, from this very pulpit, a man preached this message while I was sitting there saying, well, I'll be. The universal display of the gospel is suffering. And let me explain here in expedited fashion. Paul writes in verses 29 to 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." That sounds a lot like Luke 6, 22. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." I would also add Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." The persecution is the best the world has. But as the church endures, so I'm going to give you this logical step here. The endurance of the church is the testimony of its message. The world desires to be rid of the image of God. I think it's been established. The world therefore persecutes the church. Let's get rid of it. But persecution draws the people to Christ, and they gain strength. So persecution amplifies the church's message. Everybody looks and says, "Why are you persecuting them?" And the message grows. So therefore, persecution unites the church. And persecution grows, strengthens, and magnifies the church. Because the great testimony is that though the world has tried to wipe out the image of God and the image of Christ, have they done it? Will they do it? Why? Because we are standing firm and striving together. God is doing it. He's doing it through all of us, unified. There is a message that goes out. So let me conclude with these thoughts. Unity is standing and striving together and letting God determine the outcome and response of the watching world. God does that. And when you're speaking the gospel and that's not what they're hearing, believe me, more English words will not help the Spirit change their mind. You pray for them. Leave them with the Spirit. But also, unity is Christ's message that he is preaching through a unified body of believers. Come and we are one. We are in the body of Christ. And unity is highly valuable to Christ. Is it to you? Is it to me? Let's pray. Lord, the very matter that Christ came for, died for, was to reconcile us, the church, and each individually members of it by membership, by being here, by attending services, is no guarantee of salvation. We must all stand before you and pursue Christ with reconciliation, that need being answered. I need Christ and he supplies me. May all of our hearts beat for that. May we all plead the same message. It is the strength of this body here in this city and in this world that you are putting yourself on display. May we not shrink back in fear by what the unbelieving, watching world thinks that message is. They mock us. They hate your message. But you have saved us. It is not of our own doing, but it is yours. And you have put us in this body, and we have a great and glorious inheritance. May we fix our eyes on that, Christ, that we will be with him. Lord, prepare us to stand strong and to strive together as we go throughout today, this week, and going forward. In Christ's name I ask and pray all of these things. Amen. If you would stand as we dismiss. I want to read this passage for us, very simple. But as we go, Matthew 10:16, Christ said, "Behold," as he's sending out his disciples, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're not to go desiring to offend a world, but we put hope on display and let the Lord speak through us. With that, go faithfully and go in peace.